We're back in the Old Testament. I'm really excited about this section of Scripture today. Picking up at Exodus 13, and just by way of review. When we ended our last series in the Old Testament, the goal was to transition from there to the New Testament. And the last thing we ended of was God's right over the firstborn, that every firstborn thing belonged to God Almighty. And then we moved to Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, God's Son, who becomes the example and fulfillment of that Old Testament rite, but He becomes the new paradigm, the thing which purchases our salvation, God's Son, who pays our way, our Passover lamb, the thing that ultimately fulfills everything that we saw in the Exodus is fulfilled rightly in the person of Christ. Everything that we see in Passover is fulfilled in Jesus. Everything that the Exodus promised, Christ purchases. And I love the way we've sort of moved through this. For those of you who weren't with us last year when we began the sermon series, I'm sorry, but we can't do it all in one day. And so we pick up in the second half of Exodus 13, picking up in verses 17. Now, for those of you who have followed what I've been talking about with the whole liberal theology movement, I want you to be aware that when we look at things like the resurrection of Christ, when we look at things like the ascension, we believe we are looking at real history. Things which... Is that Ted Miller? I'm sorry to interrupt, it just shocked me. Ted, welcome here, man. Is your family with you? I just see you. Okay, well, super. You just blew my mind, man. I'm sorry. Woo! Back to it. But we look at what I believe to be real history. And so also with the Exodus. The Exodus is not a story that is made up to explain Israel's origin, and it has no basis in fact. I believe it to be real history. I also believe, and I can't be dogmatic about it, but I believe that this is occurring during the reign of Amenhotep II, around the 1440s BC. Real date, real Pharaoh, real king, real Exodus. And the miracles included are real as well. And I'll go further. If Scripture is not giving us real history, then it is an attempt to deceive us. That really is true. And if you don't believe Scripture as real history, or you write it off because of miracle, just chuck the whole thing in the garbage. It's not worth keeping. Absolutely true. In the same way that if Jesus Christ is not actually risen from the dead in history, you and I are to be pitied among all men. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15. If the resurrection is only in our hearts, as the hymn would say, then there's no resurrection at all, and you might as well chuck the Christianity thing and go do whatever you like. If the Old Testament history is not real history, then we've been following fairy tales. And there's a great deal of the church today that is trying to ignore the historicity or to say Scripture is not historically accurate, but we should believe it for what it says spiritually. That's just stupid. It's just stupid. And somebody's laughing. Yeah, I mean, it really would be stupid. Oh, yeah, although it's historically false, we can believe it spiritually. That's stupid. A four-year-old will tell you, well, that's just ridiculous. It's got to be real if it's to be believed. So we pick up Exodus 13:17, at the Exodus proper. This is actually the culmination of a year worth of God doing miracles, handing Egypt its hat over and over and over again, crushing it, and in their hard-heartedness and their stubbornness, ignoring clear miracle and hanging on or seeking to control, hanging on to their power. Pharaoh chief among them. And so we pick up in these words. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. practical reason. God is saying, look, there's this short land bridge. The short way out of Egypt is along the coast. But as you go up the coast, the first group of people you come in contact with would be the Philistines, who were at this point heavily settled along the coast of Israel, or what became Israel. And he's saying, if they see war, then they're going to be discouraged. Even if I win the battle for them, when they see the Philistines, they are going to lose their nut. They're going to be heavily bothered. So God says, what I'm going to do instead is take them a different way, the long route. Verse 18, hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in a martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And when they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, you got to realize that if you look at the Old Testament proper, I mean, if you look at it in the whole, there's actually very little miracle in the Old Testament. Very little miracle. If you look at Scripture, there's not all that much miracle. And if you look at miracle that the whole country can see, well, there's a real shortage of that. This is really, the generation that came out of Egypt was the only time, really, that the whole nation got to see the miracle and experience the miracle in the same time and at the same way. And that is why in Scripture following, God is constantly referring, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt by my strong hand. Over and over again, we see God appealing to this generation of miracle, this first generation that gave birth to a second generation that entered the land, and their daily experience was miracle. Every day they woke up for 40 years, they saw either a pillar of smoke or a pillar of fire. Every day. A self-supporting column of fire. And you got to realize, we're talking about 1 million, 2 million people. So we're talking about an entire nation strung out, you know, several hundred yards wide for over a mile. And every day, whether they were in the front of the pack or the back of the pack, they saw the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud. And don't you know this was something around sunset? Where this pillar of cloud you had been following all day long, there it is, floating out before the people. Everybody can see it. Everybody can experience it. I'm not real sure how you get used to that, but I imagine that people do. I see people get used to crazy stuff all the time, but self-supporting pillar of smoke all day long, and then it switches over to a pillar of fire. As soon as the sun dips below the horizon, poosh. Man, don't you know that was amazing? I bet it became common to say, not let's go out and watch the sunset, but let's go watch the column change. Let's go watch God change his shape. And I don't know how you don't sit there for 40 years going, every time it happens, go, wow. Wow. And don't you know, in the midst of the discouragement of walking around in the wilderness, and the wilderness of the Arab world is not trees and beauty. It's a barren moonscape. It looks like what you would imagine hell to look like. It is depressing and barren and unending. And they walked around in that for 40 years. And every day God provided miraculous food. Every day God provided water. Every day God provided exactly what they needed to survive and even thrive in that environment. And remember, they're hauling all of their goods with them, all of their animals. And remember, right before they left, the Egyptians gave them gold and silver. They're hauling that stuff around. I don't know about you, but after, say, 20 years in the desert, I'd get tired of hauling a gold brick. I'd go, well, I don't know that I really need this. This is a test that Kim and I often have when we own something. We say, well, would we carry this across the desert? We say that often about various things. You'd be amazed at how much you can get rid of with that as your criteria. I viewed the baby pack and play that way for 4 years before we could actually get rid of ourselves. We wouldn't haul this across the desert. Kim said, yes, we would. Okay, baby. I'll chuck it one more time. We'll walk it along. And they left in high spirits, in martial array. They carried with them the bones of Joseph. They were leaving for good. The only world that they had ever known for 400 years, the only place they had ever gone, they were leaving everything they ever knew. And God gives them miracle, and in a sense, He moves them in a purposeful way. But I want you to notice the nature of this purposeful way, and we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, before Migdol in the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposed to it by the sea. Now we have no idea where any of these places are. Those things have been lost to the sands of time. But you'll notice that God is giving them at least three directions here. Specific landmarks. He wants them in a specific place. And it becomes apparent why He wants them as we go, why He wants them to go this way. Verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Folks, did you just see what God did? I'm not going to head them up along the coast. If they see war, they'll be discouraged. In fact, God gives them directions that moves them in a specific direction and moves them in a way that to the Egyptians it would appear that they have no purpose. They are aimlessly wandering about. The other is, and you got to prepare yourself for this. God just said, I want to put them into a place where when Pharaoh sees them, he is tempted to chase them. Christian, do you understand what that means? It means God is using His people as bait. Christian, God is using His people as bait because He's not done with Pharaoh. Very often for the Christian, there is the assumption that when I go in a direction of God and righteousness, it will get easier. We go to passages where Jesus says, you know, learn of me, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. And comparatively to walking around with the weight of sin in your life, that is true. But that does not mean circumstantially your life will get easier. In fact, I hate to tell you, actually I don't, I love to tell you this. When you walk in a direction towards God and righteousness, I can almost guarantee you, almost 100% of the time, your life will get measurably harder. How's that for a sale on Christianity? Walk with God, your life is going to stink. And there are reasons why. One is that to move in a direction of God and righteousness is to go against your inclination. We are sinners by nature, Christian. To walk with God is counterintuitive. To become a person of peace instead of rage. To become a person of trusting Him instead of trusting myself. And to become a person of dependence rather than independence. To become a person of incompetence rather than competence. That is a difficult choice for us as believers. That's hard. As a result, your life will get harder. Not only that, but it involves trusting someone else besides yourself. I don't know about you, but I stink at this. I would rather trust myself than anything. I remember there was a routine thing I would go through with my youth group. One of the right down the road from our church in Northern Virginia, we had a rock climbing gym. I love rock climbing. I just do. As a result, my mission was that all of my youth kids would love it too. You guys have got to love this stuff. And we could go in there. I could take a group of kids in, 20 kids. You'd pay $13 and you get all the equipment you need and you climb on those walls all day long. We'd sit and talk and it was great, but it's also great team building. One of the best team building exercises I've ever seen, because something happens to you. And here's the way it worked. Little hooks in the floor, and you hook your rope to the floor. So you are then hooked to the floor. And then the person who's climbing the wall, their rope goes up and over a thing and then down to you. And that rope goes through your rig and you hold it. So when they begin climbing, you take up the slack. And what that does is called belaying. But what that does is it places their weight on you if they were to fall. That's great team building. That's great trust, because at some point you are going to fall. And at some point that person down there is going to save your life. And we call this recreation. But there's also something that inevitably happens. That is, you get to the top of the wall. Well, the top of the wall is 40 feet in the air. And the only really good way down, is to let go with your hands and lean back on the rope, which places your fate in the hands of another person. There's nothing harder in this world than that. There just isn't. And I saw people trying to hedge, where you're trusting the person but you're hanging onto the rope. Those are the people who wind up with scratches on their faces. And I have seen heroic people. When you've got somebody who's, say, 180, and you've got somebody belaying them who's, say, 100 pounds, and they lean back, and the tension as that person goes into the air, that rope tied to the floor becomes their connection to safety. And I have seen little waif-like girls hanging sideways, belaying somebody down who was a bit heavier than they should have been on the other end of that rope. But I call this team building. It's recreation. Christian, it is hard to trust God with something that you've trusted yourself for your whole life. And to walk in God's way when everything inside you is screaming the other way, the other way. And especially when God puts you in a position like this, where you become an object of danger, an object of target for the enemy. And that's the third thing. When you walk with God, it will be opposed by the powers of darkness. That's just the way it works. That's why I can say confidently, almost 100% of the time, to walk with God, your life's going to get harder. It's just true. You're doing something that's counterintuitive. You're trusting somebody else, namely God, for your fate. And you become an object of darkness. You become a target for them. And so here we see the same thing, but notice that God's purposeful in it. God says, I'm going to put my people out in the wilderness in this place of danger, and I am going to tempt Egypt to come after them, because I'm not done judging Egypt. Remember, the last trial before they left the land was the Passover, remember? The firstborn dies, but God's still not done with Egypt. Man, do you ever get a feeling like God really hates Egypt? Just count yourself lucky that you're not Egypt. God's hammering Egypt. For over a year, he pounds them with economic disaster. He pounds them with physical disaster. He pounds them with trial after trial where they cannot do anything in and of themselves. And finally, they begrudgingly let Israel go. And God says, I'm still not done. I'm going to get them one more time. I'm still not done. I am going to tempt Pharaoh from his place of safety because I'm going to be honored as I judge them. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart towards the people, and they said, "What is this we've done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Now, have you ever had a moment of clarity like that where you go, "Oh, what in the world have I done?" Usually it's in the positive. Usually you do something stupid and you go, "What have I done?" This time, Egypt's experience with that is they've done something smart. After all the pounding and abuse they've taken for over a year, they let Israel go. And then after that, what have we done? We just let go of our slave population. Remember what I told you some months ago? I don't even know why I say that. I said this a year ago, and I say, "Oh, do you remember what I said? Something I said a year ago?" You're not going to remember. The year after we date the Exodus, Amenhotep went on a seasonal run. And it's what they do. The Pharaoh would go up into the land of Canaan. He'd do a swing around. He'd do battle with some of his people. He'd collect hegemony from the people that he was owed money from. And he would also pick up slaves. The year after the Exodus, what we date as the Exodus, Amenhotep picked up 90,000 slaves on one trip. Hey, you're nodding. You remember. It does my heart good. The rest of you are schlubs. But he picked up 90,000 slaves the year before that, and every other year before that, he'd pick up about 8,000 or 9,000. The year after the Exodus, he picks up 90,000. He needs replacements. Lost all of his people, but there, 1 million, 1.5 million, maybe 2 million people walk out of his country. He needs replacements. And there they are. They're sitting there. What in the world? We don't know who's going to make the bricks. Who's going to collect the straw? What have we done? Verse 6. So he made his chariot ready, and he took his people with him. He took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Notice, Pharaoh chases Israel. And he pulls together 600 of his select chariots, and then it says 600, or it says all the other chariots. Actually, what that means is the other kinds of chariots. Now, this is a neat detail, and I can't resist putting this in there. The chariot was introduced in Egypt around 1800 B.C. Remember, this is around 1400 B.C. So between 1800 and 1600 B.C., the chariot gets introduced. Probably gets introduced by those Hyksos people that I told you about before. Hittites were famous for their chariots. Egypt was famous for their light chariots. Egyptians loved chariots. The reason they loved chariots is because they were fast and you could use archers on them. So you would have one or two people on the chariot, and what would happen is you'd have a guy driving like the wind with one or two horses, just driving like the wind. And these were Egyptian horses, so they were lightweight animals. Egyptian horses were known for their speed, and they were known for their small size. They weren't big, bulky horses. These were light, fast, racing horses. And they would fly on these chariots. And you'd have a guy standing in the back, shooting arrows with accuracy, while you've got somebody flying on a chariot. They were great at this. And actually, interestingly enough, Amenhotep II was known for this. I'm telling you, there are little hints in Scripture. But we actually have, in the ancient text, Amenhotep's love of archery. He did not prefer the composite bow, which was actually used during this time, but he preferred what's called a staff bow or simple bow. And they said Amenhotep was imbued with the strength of Amun. It was an Egyptian god. But this guy was strong. And he would pull thousands of bows until he found one that was so hard to pull back that nobody else could do it. That was his preferred tool. They said he had a bow arm like you wouldn't believe. And they said he would hold four arrows in his hand and shoot in rapid succession with accuracy. This was back when kings went to war. And we have that in the text. It is not a coincidence that here Moses is writing and he says, Amenhotep prepared his chariot. And then he prepared his 600 best chariots. That is, these were the newest things. These were the top of the line. He has 600 chariots that are really, at this point, the lightest and the fastest of Egyptian design. By the way, Hittites preferred heavier chariots. I know I'm giving you a bunch of history, but I just love this stuff. Therefore, you must love it as well. And Amenhotep prepares his chariot. He gets his best chariots, and then he pulls together another army of chariots, and they go out to round up these Israelites who God is now drawing them in. He's trapping Israel in this place where there is no escape. And they are like meat hanging from a hook. They are just too good to pass up. And I believe Amenhotep II, this is tempting. Oh, a chance to go. This will be like shooting fish in a barrel. And we will round up the remainder and we will bring them back here and they will know. Isn't it amazing how fast Egypt has forgotten their lesson? I'm telling you, Christian, this is not unusual. People may react to the scripture and say, oh, come on. If they had gone through all of these trials, the death of the firstborn, all of that, there's no way they would be going out with such boldness to try and round up Israel. You underestimate how goofed up people are. It doesn't matter how many times we get slapped in the face. I'm telling you, we don't learn very easily. This is completely human. And in fact, if you're a highly competitive, proud king, this fits right in there. How dare they think that they can win over me? I am the sun and the moon. I'm God manifest, says Pharaoh. He views himself as the child of God, the son of God, in fact. How dare these puny people think they can get away from me? I am Amenhotep. I draw a bow one in a thousand. I drive a chariot like the wind. Nobody can beat me. This is you left to yourself. Trust me. And they go boldly, verse 9. Then the Egyptians chased after them with the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea besides Pihath Heroth, in front of Baal Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? One of my favorite lines in Scripture shows an incredible sense of humor, doesn't it? Were there just no holes in the ground where we could die there? Moses, you have to drag us out here and die in the sand like slaves? Fantastic job. Nice one, bro. Can you imagine? I mean, you're Moses. And remember a year ago, Diana probably remembers this, where Moses is struggling with God's plan and he says, God, you haven't done anything at all. Remember that? God, we're doing this. I've done this. You haven't done anything at all. Don't you know this is one of those moments? God has led you around, and now you're trapped. You're between a rock and a hard place. You're between the frying pan and the fire. You're between that spot where the ocean is on one side and disaster on the other. Have you ever been there? Christian, when you're in that position, hold out a thought that God may actually have you there on purpose. When you are between the ocean and disaster, God may have you there on purpose. And the question is, do you trust Him? Do you really? When you walk with God, your life gets measurably more difficult. Because sometimes you become a target of darkness, and God likes it that way. It's in moments like that that you are prone to say, God, you haven't done anything at all. Were there no graves over there that you want me to not only die like I would over there, but go through heartache before I do? Would you rather die in peace in Egypt or die in fear but walking with God? That is your decision. Verse 11. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Notice their logic. I would rather be in slavery my entire life than to die free. You know, that's actually perfectly rational, perfectly reasonable. At least I get to live. But I question the premise. Is it better to die in benign slavery than to fight for what's right, to live with God, and to die miserably? Bible college professor once told me that it is more important for you to do the right thing than for you to ever be happy. Christian, that's absolutely true. And of course, hastily, every Christian wants to say, but I'm going to be happy, right? If I follow God, I'm going to be happy, right? God wants me to be happy, right? If I walk with Him, I'm going to be happy, right? Well, yeah, I believe that's true. I'm a much more happier person walking with God than I am without Him. But that's not even the point. The point is, do I want to be righteous? Do I want to be where God wants me to be? Do I want to walk in faith? Christian, how valuable is that to you? Is it worth heartache? I want you to question the premise. Because you and I live in this world now. We live in a generation that would much rather be happily enslaved than miserably free. Do you believe that? I believe that. Question the premise. And I want you to understand. Scripture teaches over and over again that it is actually better for you to face misery and be in God's will than to be benignly enslaved. First of all, the slavery of this world, the slavery to sin, is not benign. It's absolutely miserable. It's heart-aching. It's heartbreaking. But you know it. We've grown up in it. We get used to it. And eventually we like it. How important is it for you to walk with God, to really walk with Him, to really love Him, to really crave the things that He desires for you? How important is that for you? Well, trial is the measure of that. Because when you face trials, you will be prone to say the things that Israel says. God, you haven't done anything at all. It would have been better for me to be in that situation and happy than to be out here and miserable, even though to be there is wrong and to be here is right. That's your choice. that's really the nature of this choice. And God puts Israel in this position with no way out. Now, Christian, I want you to realize something. If you really want to walk with God, you know what a good prayer to pray is? God, put me in such circumstances that I have no option but to walk with you. Do you have the courage for that prayer? God, put me in a situation where I have actually no way out and no way to go back to my home sin. Yeah, I've seen people do this. There's a woman who struggled with addiction in a church that we were in. She struggled with this addiction, and so much so that she would wait for people to go to sleep and then she would sneak out of the house. So she made a decision one day, God, I'm going to walk with you no matter how hard this is. So she had her husband put plexiglass on her windows and had him lock her in her bedroom with a hasp lock every night. And she would wake up in the middle of the night struggling with addiction, but had no way out until he woke up the next morning and said, baby, you can come out now. That's serious, isn't it? What are you struggling with in your life that you still keep a bridge to just in case you want to go back to it? You want to get serious about walking with God? Cut off all options to do anything else. I'm going to be so serious about getting control of this sin in my life, to getting control of this, that I'm going to actually be completely honest with one person in my life. And whatever I'm struggling with, no matter how ugly and embarrassing it looks, I'm going to put my mind and my heart in front of this person so that they may help me. Boy, that's serious. You want to get serious about conquering something in your life? Ask God to put you in a position where you can't do anything but. But it means that you'll have to question the premise. It means that you'll have to question an inborn belief in human beings that kinda okay misery is better than righteous misery. Kinda okay slavery is better than miserable freedom. Kinda okay defeat is better than victory with a struggle. That's the choice. So what's it going to be? Let's go to prayer.